I'm praying for a new year. I'm praying for a year when maybe we could simplify our lives a little bit. Maybe we could simplify the government a little bit. In the last 8 years, we have tripled the size of government. That to me is unbelievable, as if it wasn't complicated enough before. We need to add more and more layers of government and overview and management. It was so simple when God was king. It was so simple. There's just 10 commandments. How simple does it get? And we have left that behind. I think that God's perfect will was always a theocracy, that God would rule over your heart. And as he rules over the hearts of people, then he becomes the ruler of a nation of people whose hearts are in tune with his own. And people do what is right according to his word because they are in an intimate relationship with the one true living God. God had been their king, and now they come to Samuel, who was the last judge. A judge was raised up by God from time to time. You read about in the Old Testament book of Judges. These guys were by and large military deliverers. Understand this. They didn't have a standing army, navy, or air force. They trusted God. And so when enemies came against them, they would cry out to God. He would raise up a deliverer. And the guy would move into the White House, do the job, win the war, and then he'd go back home and earn his keep. And there wasn't any cost of government. There was no standing army, navy, or air force. And you go, that sounds a little scary. Only because we don't trust God. We trust in man. We trust in our technology. We trust in the size of our armies. Israel was forced to trust in God. A small, tiny nation. Today, they occupy an area of land about the size of New Jersey. They're surrounded by enemies, all of which are more powerful than them, have larger armies and standing forces and tanks, etc. The list goes on and on. And every one of their Muslim neighbors hates their guts. Who do they trust on? Oh, they're being increasingly put in a place where they are forced to trust God. When the people of Israel came and asked Samuel for a king, what that really said is, you're a judge, but that's not good enough. God rules over us, but that's not good enough either. We want a king. Now, it's not a sin to ask for a king, but why do you want a king? I think it was God's original intention to give them a king, and I think that first king that God had picked was David. But the people prematurely came to God and said, we want a king, and here's the reason why. So we can be like all of the pagan nations around us. Really? So the church can act like the world? Really? Is that what we're called to do? Now, God had the plan to raise up a king, but that was supposed to be David. So prematurely, when they asked God for a king, they say, okay, you think you want a king? Let me show you what one looks like when he's not the king of my choosing. And he gave him Saul, who started out well and finished really poorly. Here's the problem with a king. You're stuck with him till he dies. At least in America, we only have to put up with him for 4 years or 8 years. But for 40 years, Saul did, the first king. Let's look at the text, because this is an interesting sermon on political science, if you will. This is an interesting treatise, if you will, on government. And as boring as that may sound, I find this to be a pivotal chapter in the whole outworking of God's economy. We're moving from a time when God had been king, and then periodically he would raise up these judges, but then the people had a tendency to put too much faith in those judges instead of God. And increasingly, they kept looking to their king to supply all of their answers. Government, bigger and better, was the answer. And if they didn't like one king, well, you just had to wait it out till the next one came, and then you put all of your hope and trust and confidence in him. And increasingly, the nation turned away from God. And it sounds just like the diary of the United States of America. It's an interesting chapter. Well, let's look at the text. It says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. I'm sure that's the first time that ever happened. Here's the problem. Samuel was called by God to be a judge. In fact, God was the one who called every judge. Man did not have the prerogative to call who he wanted to be as his next king or ruler or judge. They cried out to God. God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, as they're called in the book of Judges. God had picked out Samuel. Samuel picked out his kids. Here's the problem with that. We're usually blind to the sins of our children. We usually think far higher of them than anybody else on the planet does. And while it may not necessarily be a bad thing, if they're not spiritually qualified for spiritual office, you shouldn't call them judges. But that's exactly what Samuel did. It's perhaps now 20 years after the Philistine defeat at Mizpah that we read about in the previous chapter. Samuel's probably about 65 years old now, plus or minus. He was one of the most godly men in the entire Bible, and yet here in the beginning of this chapter, I see that his actions may actually be sinful. Who does he think he is? You don't have the right, Samuel, to appoint the next judge. That's not up to you. It's up to God. Trust God, Samuel. We never have the pattern of judges being appointed by men, or the office of judge being passed on from father to son. That wasn't God's plan. God had raised up every judge up to that point. It just wasn't Samuel's place to appoint the next judges of Israel. That was God's prerogative. In America, we make up our own choices as to who our next king will be every 4 years. We make that choice, but I wonder how many of us are inquiring of God as to what his choice might be. I wish that we would spend as much time on our prayer bones seeking God's choice of our next ruler as we do looking up the candidates on YouTube and listening to presidential debates and seeing what the internet has to say about them. Why don't we inquire of God? Or does that strike you as too simplistic? In an age of complexity, I'm longing for a little simple. How about we just ask God? And that puts God's will above every political affiliation we have. I know that every election cycle, some people of one persuasion or another are offended because their candidate didn't get it and put into office. But how about this? How about we see ourselves not in light of a political affiliation, but as Christians inquiring of the living God? Wouldn't that be a novel approach? Instead of putting all of our faith, trust, and hope and confidence in a political system, then we're putting all of our faith, trust, hope, and confidence in God and inquiring of Him, voting appropriately. What's amazing to me is that Samuel appointed his sons of judges knowing that they were skunks. Verse 3 tells us that his sons did not walk in his ways. Then why would you appoint him as judges? Well, they're my kids. Well, that's just not a good reason, Samuel. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So why would you name somebody who's spiritually unqualified to that office? Even if you could. Can I tell you, when we look for people in this church to serve, what we look for first and foremost is spiritual people. Not degrees, not background, not how good looking you are. Those things just don't issue themselves to us in any credible form. I just want spiritual people doing spiritual business. Does that make sense? You want to help us out? Get in God's Word. Be a spiritual person. Be a man or a woman of prayer. Then God, by His Holy Spirit, can move you into whatever area of service He wants you to go to. All of us are called to serve. Where and when is decided by God and shown us as we pray, as we seek His face, as we study the Word together. That's where God speaks to me. In the quiet places. In the quiet places. My two grandchildren live with me. Most of you know that. My house is anything but a quiet place after 5 o'clock in the morning. That's fine, as long as I can get it by 5 o'clock. But when I can't, I come in, I come down to church. Kathy and I came down here yesterday. We just wanted to make sure the place was ready for you guys this morning. So we were down here vacuuming, picking up after Christmas, and there was stuff scattered all over and food and whatnot. And we don't have a janitorial staff here. So me and Kathy and Jenny came down here, and we were just spending time. And Kathy, when we got it all cleaned up, she said, we're going to go home. Won't you spend some quiet time here with God? And the most delightful smile came over my face, and I said, I would really like that. So what I did is I came in here, they went home, and the church was all locked up, and so I came in the sanctuary, and I turned off all of the lights except for the stage lights up here, just so I didn't trip over the chairs. And I got to spend some good quality time with God. And for the first hour, He didn't say anything to me. He didn't say anything to you. I was just pouring out my heart to Him and praying for you guys and praying for my family and the church and the nation. I was praying about everything I could think of. And I'm always trying to listen to God's voice. And for an hour, He didn't say anything. Maybe it was a test for me. Maybe you sit down at the dining room table first thing in the morning with your Bible, and for 30 minutes you read, but God doesn't speak to you. What do? You should keep on reading. Keep reading until He does. You may pray for an hour, but if God hasn't spoken to you yet, maybe the test is for you. Will you tarry in prayer? You go, pray for an hour. Pastor Jim, I'm done in 10 minutes. I can't think of anything to pray after that. Get out the phone book. I remember one time Billy Sunday, a previous generation's preacher, Billy Sunday, who used to be a professional baseball player, turned evangelist back in the early 1900s in the Chicago area, was going to put on a big citywide evangelistic meeting there in Chicago. And so he wrote a personal letter to the mayor, and he says, I would like you to send me a list of everybody in this town that's in a position of leadership and persuasion that really needs a touch from God. I want you to send me that list. I just want to pray for the important people in the city. And what the mayor did was he sent him a copy of the phone book. Yeah, everybody in this city needs prayer. Everybody in this city is important. Everybody in this city is in a place of influence over somebody else. Pray for them all, Billy Sunday. That would keep you busy for a while in prayer. You just need to widen your perspective a little bit. Pray for the people that you work with. Pray for family members. Pray for the lost. Pray for leadership. Pray for the government. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the church leaders in Colorado Springs. The list can go on and on and on and on. This world is in desperate need of prayer. But rather than inquiring of God, he simply decides his sons should take his place. Verse 2 tells us they were given very godly names. Joel means Yahweh is God. Abijah, his other son, means my father is Yahweh. But understand this, just because you give your kids godly names doesn't mean they'll be raised in a godly home or turn out as godly young men. There comes a point in time where even if you do the very best you can and you're praying hard and you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you know, there comes a point in time when they start making their own spiritual decisions. Kids can't ride their parents' coattails into heaven. Teach them that their privilege is they can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Children need godly parents, to be sure. But children need to become godly themselves over time. You should encourage them, because there's that sense of independence born in children. About the time they hit 13, they start pushing the boundaries and they start stretching their adult legs. And, hey, I'm a grown-up now. Dad, I'm 16. You don't have to talk to me like I'm a kid. Really. When you're 60 and look back on 16, you will realize what a kid you were at 16. But when they're 16, they know everything. Just ask them. They need godly parents, but they need to move towards that independence where they're independent of their parents' spirituality because they have their own. They're reading the Bible for themselves. They're praying for themselves. They're worshiping them for themselves. They're going to church because God has put it on there. Heritage does not automatically give anyone the right to rule. They're related to Samuel, but God says, so what? These kids are spiritual zeros in verse 3. And I have no idea. I think fathers are sometimes blind to the sins of their sons. And I think while we know what Scripture says about disciplining our children, sometimes we don't do it. We read what the Word of God says about how to raise a child, but we kind of more adopt the theology of Dr. Benjamin Spock than what the Bible may have to say about. I don't believe in corporal discipline of my children. God does. Who do you think is right? Interesting to me that Dr. Benjamin Spock, years and years and years after he wrote that book about child rearing, he said in an article, he said, "You know, I was dead wrong. I raised a whole generation of brats." Those were his words. Dr. Benjamin Spock, and yet people all around the world were looking to him. Oh, don't discipline your children. Let them express themselves. Let them do what they want to do. They want to eat, you know, cookies and candy for breakfast. Yeah, let them. Yeah, right. Then send them over to Dr. Spock's house. No, he didn't. He wasn't interested in bailing us out. But at least he was man enough to say, I was wrong. God is always right. Man will always be wrong. Verse 3 tells us why Samuel was wrong to presume that he could appoint his sons as judges. But some of us have just as much problem as he did looking objectively at the sins of our children. We condemn those sins in others, but when our children commit those sins, we kind of turn a blind eye and we don't want to hear about it. We say, well, living in sin is wrong, but your children are living in sin, but we refuse to confront them on that because, yeah, I just don't want to deal with that. And our children get the idea that it's okay. We condemn those sins everywhere else except in our own children. And then we get offended when people tell us, your kids are strung out on drugs, your kids are sleeping around, your kids are a mess, your kids are punks and brats and out of control. We chafe at that. We hate to hear that, even though it may be true. He excused the sin in his sons that he saw in other people. And confronted regularly. You know how sad his own kids were turning out as bad as the kids of Eli. Remember that predecessor Eli was the high priest who raised Samuel in the tabernacle? His kids were horrible kids too. And now Samuel says, yeah, and my kids are turning out just like them. You know what verse 3, look carefully at verse 3 again. But his sons did not walk in his way, they turned aside. What's implied in that Hebrew phrase is that they once walked in Samuel's ways. You can't turn aside from a path that you weren't on. So apparently at one time they did walk with the Lord, but had veered from that path. They had turned aside. And I think that because of the graft and corruption that they were given to, accepting bribes and turned aside after dishonest gain, that the whole prospect of money got the best of them. Greed is a terrible thing. Most people struggle with being content with what they have financially. You as a Christian can be content with everything else in your life, but always be wanting another $10,000 a year in your salary. Never content. And yet I think God wants to make us content and satisfied with what He provides us. The pursuit of money makes a poor God. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 says this, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless vanity." In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Can I ask you a question? When the nation of Israel was wandering through the desert for 40 years, who provided them food? God. Who provided those 2 to 2.5 million people, and God only knows how many animals, who provided them every day water for 40 years? Who provided that? Think of that. No Walmart to go to for 40 years. No grocery stores, no 7-Elevens, nowhere to... No, where do you go when you want a Starbucks? These people had to call out to God, and God provided. Can I tell you what? Regardless of your situation or how much money you do or don't have, can I tell you this? If you call upon God in faith, He will meet your needs. Maybe not in the way you anticipated. Maybe you wanted Kraft macaroni and cheese and you got generic instead. Big deal. Maybe you're not eating your meals at the Broadmoor restaurant, but you can be praising God. I got a meal. I'm good to go. The test really isn't what you have. The test is, can you be content with what you have? Most of us are just as guilty of the sin of the Israelites as they were in the time of Moses. We have the tendency to mumble and grumble, murmur and complain. Oh, I'm tired of this manna. God gave you that. I want meat. God sends them quail till it's coming out their nostrils, it said literally in the book of Numbers. You think they were thankful? They were resentful. They ate the bread of angels and came to despise God's provision for them. Please don't despise God's provision for you. Well, I'm not wealthy. Praise God. The love of money is the root of all evil, and what the IRS would do with your excess wouldn't please you anyway. You can't serve both God and money. Paul would write his young protege in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation, Paul says, and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I look at rich people and they don't seem to be any happier than anybody else. In fact, rich people in Hollywood commit stupid and foolish sins that you think, why would you ever do that if you have money? Why would a Hollywood movie star with millions and millions of dollars commit a self-suicide through heroin overdose? Really? You got millions of dollars and you kill yourself on a heroin overdose? Are you an idiot? What is the matter with you? But Paul reminded us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, mark this, in the last days there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he goes on and on. That's the kind of the day that we live in today. So in verse 4, so all of the elders, these are the heads of the families of Israel, the old people literally, all of the elders, the leaders of Israel came together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old. Now, wait a minute. I resent that already. If 65 is old, what is 105? Really old. You know, he's only 65. I'm 63. Isn't it interesting as you get older, the definition of what old is keeps getting pushed off older and older? When I was 10 years old, I thought 20 was ancient. Then when I was 20, you couldn't trust anybody over 30. Then I got to be 30 and I thought old begins at 50 until I turned 50. Then I thought, well, old now begins somewhere, you know, north of that, maybe 75. But now that I'm 63, you know, where does old begin? I don't know. Somewhere out there, you know. What's the funny part about getting old is there's still some crazy 17-year-old trapped inside. It's just the tent is falling apart, but inside there is still this giddy little happy kid that just wants to go for God, you know? It's just, it can't find its way quite as easily through the outward man as it used to. The tent wears out, yeah. But there is supposed to come with age a bit of wisdom. A bit of wisdom that you can pass on to those behind you. The elders, the wise men of Israel, came and gathered together to Samuel and said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. I think it was wise for the elders of Israel to come to Samuel and say, look, you've appointed your kids judges? Really? They're really sorry. That was mistake number one, Samuel. Mistake number two is, so your kids are a wretched mess. Why don't you appoint us a king? Maybe somebody in the crowd actually remembered in Deuteronomy where God promised them a king someday. Maybe they just jumped the gun. I think the elders were wise in as much as they understood. We don't have to accept leaders that are ungodly. Just tuck that away for the November elections coming up in 2016. You and I do not have to appoint ungodly people to office to lead our nation. If they are ungodly, then they are unfit to lead. Israel had prophets, had priests, had judges, but God was their king. That's the problem in asking for a king. They already had one. This then is tantamount to rebellion. This is treason. They already had a God. They already had a king. There's always a problem in telling God what you want instead of asking him what he wants for you. We want a king. God was already their king. In and of itself, I don't think the desire to have a king was wrong. God knew that someday Israel would have a king. 400 years before this time period, God himself gave instructions to Israel about their future king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. A king was in Israel's future. That was God's plan, but it would be done in God's time, not man's. Jesus is going to someday be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of this earth. But that will happen in the perfection of his time. In his time, not because I demand anything. You see, the whole problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is I tell God and I command God what I want him to do for me. Now, wait a minute. Who's king? When I demand anything of God, I become king. I'm telling him what I want him to do for me. Didn't Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane say, not my will, but yours be done? We have to confess to a selfish nature that theology appeals to. God wants me healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Then why is it that 99.9% of all Christians are not healthy, wealthy, or prosperous? You're going to say all of them had defective faith? Did Paul have defective faith? He had a stomach issue an eye issue that he couldn't cure. Timothy had a stomach issue that he couldn't cure. Why didn't he just claim a healing? Telling me he lacked faith? No. Let God be God. God is king, and I am not. If he wants me healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then he will make me that way. If it is pleasure to do something else, like Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel, then I pray, God, if I glorify you more in my death than with my life, take me home. Take me home. It's not about me. The whole health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine makes it about me and pursues my selfish interests. If health and wealth and prosperity was God's plan for everybody, why was his son born in such a pauper's circumstance? He was born in a barnyard, in a feeding trough for animals. Don't talk to me about health, wealth, and riches. That's not our inheritance. Not in this world. Maybe in the glory to come we walk streets of gold, but I don't think we'll care. We just lust after it down here. But up there they use gold for asphalt. Why do we think it's so important down here? God is testing our priorities. The reason, maybe them asking for a king wasn't wrong, but the reason they wanted a king was wrong. And we are told that in verse 5, to be like the nations around us. We are not to imitate the world. We have made that mistake in the church today. Out in the world, they have concerts. So we've got to make our praise and worship a concert. We've got to get smoke pots and lasers. And we've got to hire professionals. And we've got to have a speaker system that blows your eardrums out. Why? Because that's what the world does. Really? Who cares what the world does? Can I confess to a moment of carnality? Maybe it was a year ago now or so, I was in the sanctuary. And pastors can lust. I know this breaks your bubble, but pastors can lust. They just lust after different things. I said, Lord, I'm lusting after sound systems and projectors and lights. And the other big churches in town, they have LED lights. And they have this and they have that. And and God says, Jim, are the lights adequate? And I says, yeah, they're, warehouse fixtures, but they're adequate. Yes, they're adequate. And he said, the sound system up here, Jim, is it adequate? And I said, Yes, Lord, it is adequate. How about the lights up there, Jim, that illuminate the stage? They're not LEDs, but are they adequate? And I said, yes, Lord, they are adequate. And he said, then why can't you be content? The issue wasn't the lights or the sound system or anything else in here. The issue wasn't that we don't have what the world has in huge, mammoth, secular, well-moneyed venues. We're not in competition with the world. Say amen. We are not in competition with the world. But we mistakenly bring that expectation to church. Well, but I went to a concert and they had this. You know what? I went to a concert a couple of years ago. Have any of you ever seen the Trans-Siberian Orchestra? When they come to town, they are radical, aren't they? They have 25 tractor trailers full of lights and people and band and stuff and pyrotechnics and God only knows what else. 25 tractor trailers. I couldn't believe it. They must have had a dozen guys running the sound and the lights. I looked at it and I went, wow. I've never seen anything on this scale. And they had explosions going off and guns and cannons and lights and lasers and just and smoke pots and guys going up on stages and platforms in the air and angels swinging. And it was, wow. They spent millions and millions and millions of dollars. Probably had $50 million worth of lights and fixtures and how can we compete with that? Let me ask you this. If every one of you was a millionaire, would you want me spending $50 million of your hard-earned tithes and offerings on smoke pots and lasers? No. But come on, the world does that. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? It's about God. It's not about us acting like the world. The world has a king. So what? We have a king too. We've got the best king there is. He's the creator of the universe. Why do we need to feel like we need to compete with them? We will not attract the world to the Lord by acting like the world, but by acting like the Lord. That's when people were attracted to Jesus. We act like Jesus. We will attract people to the Lord. Here is the crux of the matter. John put it well for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Hallelujah. That's what you and I should be living for. So in verse 6, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. Most of us, if we inserted our name, just remove the name Samuel, and somebody gets in your face and says something that is displeasing to you. How would you finish that verse off? But when they said to me, wah, 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 this displeased me, so what? I grumbled, I murmured, I complained. I blew up, I got mad, I got even. How would you answer that? The proper response is, I should pray. But how? And it says, the Lord told him, now listen to all of the people are saying to you, it is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Oh, how that must have broken the heart of God. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. How many of you know there is a huge difference between having a king over you versus a judge? A judge was a leader raised up from time to time as the nation had need. Usually at a specific time to meet a specific need in time of crisis. But then when the crisis was over, the judge would go back home and be a farmer again or whatever he did for an occupation. A king, he not only held his office for life as long as he lived, but he passed down the throne to his sons, whether they were good or bad. Judges, I want you to understand this. Judges did not make a government. They just met a specific need at a specific time of crisis. Kings, however, always establish a standing government with bureaucracy. And as you know, that can be a blessing. That can be a curse. Back in Judges chapter 8, Gideon was offered the throne of Israel and turned it down. He refused it, saying, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you, for the Lord shall rule over you." In Judges chapter 8, verse 23, God's your king. He'll raise up the help that he needs when the moment is needed, but don't worry about that. That was the heart of all of the judges and why Israel went some 400 years in the promised land without having a king. Samuel did, quite frankly, what the people should have done there. In verse 6, look at that again. They cried out to him, "Give us a king." And Samuel prayed. He prayed, "God, what's your will? What do you want me to do?" Instead of lashing out at the people, Samuel looked to the Lord in prayer, a wise thing to do, because a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires, James chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us. Can I just encourage you in this? When you feel a growing frustration in your gut and it's just getting bigger and bigger, you can feel your threshold rising and you're about to say something angry, find a quiet place to slip away and be alone with the Lord. And when you come back from that place, your heart will be more at rest. You'll have a different perspective, a different outlook. You'll enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. If you'll just, when you're tempted to blow up, get alone with God and fill up with the Spirit of God. Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God that transcends all understandings will yours." When I do that, I find peace. If I don't do that, I get irritated, I get frustrated, I blow up, or I give someone a piece of my mind. Can I tell you, at 63, I don't have enough of my mind left to be able to afford to give anybody any of it. Don't give them a piece of your mind. You keep it. You pray about it. The Bible says, say only those things that build up, that encourage, that edify. I can't do that if I'm angry. If you vent your spleen, you'll always regret it later. Verse 7, "And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying. It's not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king." A theocracy is a people ruled by God. The best form of government, forgive me this blasphemy, the best form of government is not a democracy. Democracy means literally ruled by the people. That's great if they're good. It's bad if they're evil. Just because 51% of our population says evil is good does not mean that we become then a good society. We've just twisted the meaning of what is good and what is bad according to God's word. The problem was not in the request itself, but why. They wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. They wanted a king that would lead them into the battle and fight. But they didn't want a king that would lead them back to the Lord. And that was the nation's biggest problem. Can I tell you, with these upcoming elections, there is in America today a disgruntled spirit with the status quo. And while I don't think there's anything wrong with that, personally, I don't think the answer is found in switching kings. I think the answer is found in, number one, inquiring of God about what His perfect will is. And then secondly, let's vote the person into office that will lead us back to God. I believe that's this nation's greatest need. We can put a person that'll rattle the saber in foreign affairs. Great. Will that bring us back to God? No. Will that bring His prosperity back to this land and His blessing? No. His favor? No, not necessarily. We can patch up our society's problems today, or we can get back in touch with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that's what America needs. We're looking for a change of administration, but if that's all you're pinning your hopes on, you're going to be very disappointed in November. Because I can tell you, we got a sinful fallen man in office now, and next year, you know what we're going to have? A sinful fallen man in office then. Just a different one. So what we ought to be doing is inquiring of God and praying that God would raise up a leader over this nation that would bring us back to Himself. That's this nation's greatest need. It is not a change of regime. It is not a change of political persuasion or conservative versus liberal versus independent. The issue is we either have God on the throne or we perish as a nation. Okay? Our hope must not ultimately be in a political process, but in a God who transcends all political process. Government lends itself to corruption. The history of man tells us that. The Bible tells us that. We don't need a king. We don't need a different king. We need God. That's what we need. That's the answer to America's problems. And I think that if we will spend as much time in our prayer bones as we do the ballot boxes, we will be better for it as a nation. Isn't it interesting in verses 6 through 9, God says, give them what they asked for. Sometimes that's a judgment against us. Give them what they want. They want homosexuality as a lifestyle, give it to them. Tell them, don't blame me for AIDS. They say they want to kill babies in the womb, that it is a mother's right to do with her own body what she chooses. That's not her body. It's another being. It's a life that's being terminated there. I mean, where would America be today if we had 57 million more taxpayers? Doctors and lawyers and soldiers, 57 million more people. That's how many babies we have killed through abortion so far. We have brought it on ourselves. We have told God what we wanted, and God says, if you think that's what you want, give it a shot, try it. And it is not a good thing. It never is when we tell God what we want Him to do for us. In verse 9, listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Let them know what a sinful, fallen man for a king will do in and through government. Kings always drag a bureaucracy with them. Bigger government usually means bigger taxes, more oversight and legislation, less freedom, more bureaucracy, more complication. In the time of Moses, the people were commanded, don't add to the law that God is giving you and don't take away from it. In fact, Jesus in Revelation 22 says the same thing. Don't add to this book, don't take away from it. Keep it simple. It's about God. It's about God. We have complicated the whole process of government to a point that is staggering. You can look up some of these statistics yourself. Just give you one, for instance. The federal tax code today is 187 times larger than it was just a century ago. Really? 187 times larger than it was a century ago. Today, the IRS tax code is a staggering 74,608 pages long. Really? How much of it have you read? We're held accountable for all of it, and most of us have no idea what it says. That's why most of America goes to somebody to do their taxes for them, so they can go to jail if they're wrong instead of us. That's what we're hoping for. The tax code has tripled in size just since 1984. I've got on the IRS website, and they have a section of their website that is dedicated to the problem of the complexity of our current tax code. Of course, it's like an 84-page document because they can't say anything simply. But they said that, let me just quote this for you, because this is the IRS itself. In their own recent publication, quote, the complexity of the tax code. You can look that up on the internet. They said, quote, the most serious problem facing taxpayers is the complexity of the Internal Revenue Code. The largest source of compliance burdens for taxpayers and the IRS is the overwhelming complexity of our current tax code. And then they say, go on. They say, consider the following. U.S. taxpayers and businesses spend about 7.6 billion hours a year figuring out their taxes. Really? Suppose America spent 7.6 billion hours a year praying instead. Oh my, we could all walk on water. We could do miracles. The IRS estimates that the cost of complying with income tax requirements in 2006, their most recent statistics, Yeah, they're organized. Amounted to $193 billion just to go, for us to be able to comply with the existing tax code. In fact, the tax code has grown so long that it's become challenging even for the IRS to figure out how long it actually is, because it actually changes daily. Daily, within the IRS itself, the number of codes and laws that they have changes that they will conduct the next year. In fact, a search of the code conducted by the IRS itself in the preparation of this report turned up 3.7 million words. Really? 10 simple commandments. You can do this God's way, or you can do it through IRS, who gives you 3.7 million words to live by. We have to be careful. Bigger government usually means bigger taxes, more oversight, more micromanagement, more less freedom, more bureaucracy, complication. And can I tell you, once you let that genie out of the bottle, it's really tough to put him back. How do we do that now? They talk about repealing Obamacare. How do you do that now? How do you simplify the IRS tax code when it's 70,000 plus pages? Where do you begin hacking away at that? Because we've not done it God's way. It's like Pandora's box. We've opened it and lived to regret it. Now look down there at verse 10. Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do." Now what he's going to do, as he outlines for him, says, "You're asking for a king. I just want you to know what that means. I just want you to know what that's going to look like. You want a king, you want this bureaucracy, you want the government to provide everything for you. You just need to know there's a price to be paid for that." What he does is destroys their naive, idealistic, and romantic notions of what a king was. And what do you do? In other words, you sure you want a king? He asks the people, "There are consequences to our actions and our choices." I know that you think, "Oh, if we just had a better king, that's the answer." Or we often think, "Oh man, if I was king, if I was king, we would all be in huge trouble." Verse 10, so he tells them, this is what you're asking for. Verse 11, he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and daughters and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of the chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, olive groves, and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain of your villages and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use." Government takes. God gives. That's simply the way it is. If God is not the head of your government, government will take and take and take and take. Verse 10, if we could go back and visit that for just a second. Verse 11. The government will take from you so they can build a mighty army, because you no longer trust the one true king, God, so you rely on your military strength. Great, that costs money to build tanks and weapons and airplanes and stuff. Psalm 20, verse 7, put it this way: "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The choice is really the government of man or the government of God. God being the king of this nation, in actuality, will be constantly looking for another king, a better king, a different king, assuming that that is the answer, but it is not. Verse 12 reminds us that you're going to have to work to support this massive and ever-growing bureaucracy. And look at verse 13. It says the same thing. Look at what a king takes for himself versus a God who takes nothing and gives everything. The government of man versus the government of God. The God that we serve asks only for our allegiance to himself and his law. God needs nothing and gives everything. It is the government of God. And someday it will reign over this earth as Jesus takes his rightful throne. It is interesting that five times, did you notice that fivefold repetition? The king, he will take, verse 11. He will take, verse 13. He will take, verse 14. Verse 15, he will take. Again in verse 16, government is expensive indeed. And it tends to grow at the rate of a cancer. In our country today, presently, one out of six people works for the government, whether city or county or state or federal. And to pay them the wages that you and I earn from January 1st to May 16th are absorbed 100% just to pay our taxes. You work for everybody else from January 1st to May 16th by way of taxes just to support the government of man. In fact, this year's Department of Defense budget alone was over $600 billion. That's $2,000 for every man, woman, and child in the United States of America. That's just one agency's budget. Do you know how many federal agencies there are? I looked it up on the internet, and did you know that the federal government does not know how many federal agencies it has? Because there is no law that requires them to keep track. But I went through list after list after list after list of all of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of government agencies. The funny part is no two government agencies can actually come to the same conclusion as to how many government agencies there are. I was amazed and appalled at the how absolutely defunct and weird our government is. They can't seem to get anything right. Israel wanted to be like the nations around them, but God is warning them, this is going to cost you plenty. Praise God, not every king is a taking king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is a giving king. Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He said that in Matthew 20, verse 28. It's going to be expensive in government. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. They wound up giving the kings of Israel much more than that over the time, just as prior to 1913 in the United States of America, there was no IRS and there was no tax code. Did you know that? There was no IRS and there was no tax code, and America had no debt in 1913. In 1913, all of that changed. There was a hiccup in the economy, and they thought, if we can attach a one-penny tax to the wealthiest of the wealthy in the United States of America, a temporary tax, mind you, next year we'll be just fine. And the taxes have been going up ever since. But it all started in 1913. They wound up, Israel did, giving a king a tenth. God says, I think in a nutshell, if you won't give me the tithe of your fields and harvests, you'll wind up giving it to a corrupt government instead. How many Christians struggle with giving 10% of their pay to God, but don't mind at all that the government takes 35%? But we have a problem with God wanting 10%. We won't be faithful to him. So God says, fine, you don't want to serve me? Serve the federal government. You like 35% better? You can have it. The Lord has given us what we asked for. We asked for a king. And the government that came with it, because this nation has increasingly turned its back on God. And the government takes and it takes. And only God gives and gives. So as Samuel tries to share this with the people, verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king, from his government, from his IRS that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. You're simply reaping what you sow. You wanted this, you got this. You don't like the way, you know, the government is run today. Well, who put him in office? We did. We did. As a nation, I'm not saying you individually, perhaps you voted a different way, but this nation, because we are a democracy, we voted a person into office that we may not be completely happy with, but we may not be completely happy with the next one either. But the people, verse 19, refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. We've made up our minds. Then we will be like all of the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. God always had before. God dealt with Pharaoh's armies, didn't he? Didn't he deal with the Amorites? Didn't he deal with all of the Canaanites that came up against Israel? God had given them victory time after time after time after time. What do they need a king for? God was their king. How it breaks the heart of the king of the universe when the people of God say, no, I would rather trust in the mechanisms of political science than the words of God's holy scripture. I put my faith and trust and hope and confidence in man instead of God. In man's king instead of God as our king. I am praying for revival myself for America. I know that the whole world is ripe for judgment. This I know, but I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for a revival. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But a gracious God may be willing to provide it if enough people pray for it. Can I tell you, if America's greatest need is God, let's be praying that that happens. That God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon America and the people everywhere would feel this starving hunger inside of them. I need God. I need God. I need to be forgiven. I need to walk cleansed. I need to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's only two lessons I want you to take out of this chapter. And it's really not an anti-government rant. The whole issue is God or man. There's only two ways to do it. God's way or man's way. But understand this. This is true of a nation. This is true of individuals. God can and sometimes does give us what we ask for, even if it's wrong. And He'll say, you think you really wanted that? Here, you can have it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you asked God, oh, give me this, give me that, and then said later, oh, man, I wish I hadn't asked for that. Sometimes God gives us what we demand of Him, what we ask for, even if it's wrong. God is King. He knows what's best for me. That's really the issue at hand. He knows what will make me happy. I think I know what will make me happy. But I'm usually wrong. Sometimes God will let you demand your own way just to teach us some lessons. There's a better way to do this, though. Rather than having to learn the hard way, how about we just inquire of God up front? You know, God, should I do this? Should I take this job? Should I be married to this person? Should I conduct this financial arrangement? Lord, what do you want me to do? Is this the right person, the right relationship, the right business, the right opportunity? What do you want me to do, Lord? Don't just look at it in terms of, ooh, I can make a lot of money if I do this. Or this guy over here, oh, look at him, he's got six-pack abs. Yeah, wait 20 years. They won't have nothing but a beer belly there. So we can get sucked into things the wrong way, thinking that in a moment's lust, that's what I need, that's what I want. Why don't we inquire of God? Why don't we, like His Son Jesus, bow the knee in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, open doors you want me to walk through, close doors you don't want me to walk through, but be the King of my life. Lord, here's how I see it. You are sovereign. You know what's best. You give me what's best, because if I make the decision, I'll probably choose the wrong person, the wrong job, the wrong situation. I'll probably choose poorly, make bad decisions if I don't inquire of you first. May your will be done, Heavenly Father. The old adage is true. Father knows best. Father knows best. God will always give His best to those that leave the choice to Him. Always. Can I say that again? God will always give His best to those that leave the choice to Him. It's all about God. With our upcoming presidential elections in 2016, we're tempted to think, we just need a better king. No. We need a leader who will bring us back to the king that we already have. The king that established this nation. That's what we need, is a nationwide repentance. We can't leave it on the shoulders of one man in Washington when it is up to you and I to seek God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You want revival? You and I can bring it, but one man in the White House can't. You and I can bring it. You and I can change and shape the culture in which we live, but we're going to have to do this God's way, not think what we really need is just a different person in the White House. That's really not the issue. God is our King. We need no other. We don't look to another to solve our problems for us. Our greatest need is to get back to the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.